Let us now turn to the Word of God, to the chapter read in the Epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 5. We may read again the first verse of the chapter. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you read the writings of the Apostle Paul, you must be impressed with his logic. And that's why we see, even in the Epistle to the Romans, I think it's around 27 times, the word therefore appears. Paul presents his arguments in a very logical fashion to prove the points that he makes, to prove, first of all, at the beginning of the Epistle, that all men are under condemnation because all are guilty of sinning against God. But then he also logically argues for the justification of men on the basis of what God has done, even though it would seem impossible that any of Adam's race could possibly be justified. The apostle is able to argue that it is a reality. Justification of even the chief of sinners is a reality. And here in this one verse, you can see there has to be a connection with what has previously been stated. And you will see in the chapter 4, verse 16, Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. If salvation is of grace, then it cannot be based on works. It has to be by faith. And then again in verse 22, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness, because he exercised faith, not depending upon his works. This is Abraham, of course, to whom it is referred. He staggered not at the promise of God, but he exercised faith in God and in his promise, and therefore righteousness was imputed to him. And when we come to this verse 1, again, logically, he argues, therefore, being justified by faith, we, like Abraham, have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you think of it, what a marvel this must be. Peace with God. Is there anything that can possibly compare with that experience of peace with God? We live in a world where there is little peace. And the reason is because God says there is no peace unto the wicked. And as the nations become more wicked, so peace is more and more denied to them. And we live in a hostile world and a hostile society. But in the midst of it, it is possible to experience that blessed peace that is above every other kind of peace. Peace with God. Now the reality is, as we're met here this evening, in this company, there are those, and they do know what peace with God is. It is their experience. But on the other hand, there are those, and they don't know what peace is with God. They have never been reconciled to God. they are still guilty of rebelling against God, of disobeying Him. And because of their sin, there cannot be peace with God. But the apostle is here writing that which undoubtedly has been through the centuries tremendous encouragement to many of an afflicted and troubled and tried child of God. And therefore, whether we're in a state of grace or not, there is something for each one of us as we meditate upon these words. This peace with God. And there are just four particular matters relating to it that we would want to focus our minds upon. First of all, it is a purchased or a procured peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Without Christ, there's no peace. Without Christ, there can be no peace. But this is a peace that can be known only through our Lord Jesus Christ. It has been procured by Him and by Him alone. Then the second matter is, it is a possessed peace. What does the apostle write? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace. It is ours. We experience it. We are in possession of it. It is ours through Jesus Christ. Then thirdly, it is a personal peace. The apostle writes, therefore, being justified by faith. Faith has to be exercised by the individual. No one else can exercise faith for me, nor can I exercise faith for anyone else, at least saving faith. And the apostle here is saying, we are justified by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But those who, like Abraham, exercise faith in the promise of God, the word of God, well, they have this blessed experience of peace, because God cannot lie. Then lastly, it is a present peace. It is not something that we hope for. It's not something that we can hope to obtain, or something we may hope to enjoy when we get to heaven. Certainly, there will be nothing that will defile, nothing that will disturb the peace of heaven. And when the child of God passes from this world of turmoil and affliction, what a glorious experience to pass into that place where peace reigns, because on the throne is the very Prince of Peace Himself. And the angels surround the throne of the God of peace. And the apostle is speaking here of peace that is present. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have it. We're in possession of it. It is ours now. The apostle goes on to speak in verse 2, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations. Well, tribulations don't very often contribute to peace, do they? Tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and so on. But even if it's an experience of tribulation, tribulations, plural. The experience of those who are justified is peace with God. By then, we may consider, first of all, this peace of which the apostle speaks. It is a very costly peace. We may enjoy it. We may glory in it. But it is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And how has he procured it? At what price? At what expense did he procure peace for guilty sinners? Remember who he is. He is from all eternity in the bosom of the Father. He dwells in a communion of perfect, immutable, eternal love and peace. But he comes willingly, voluntarily into a world where there is no peace. And he comes as the Prince of Peace to make peace, to bring about peace between a holy, offended God and guilty, offending sinners. Because the peace that Paul's talking about is the peace that results from reconciliation. We cannot experience peace with God while we rebel against him, while we refuse his mercy and his grace, while we continue to sin against him by violating his law. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And how did he indeed procure peace for guilty sinners? He has to pay a price that we cannot even begin to calculate. We cannot even begin to truly understand it, because it is peace with God that he must make. Now, sadly, in our day and generation, even among professing Christians, God seems to be hardly known. Yes, God is spoken about. But who really knows the being of God, the character of God, the God that peace must be made with? It is interesting when we hear the angelic hosts around the throne in Isaiah chapter 6. Those angelic beings veil their faces, they veil their feet. And what's their cry? Thrice, holy, holy, holy. Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. Now, why three times, you may ask? Is it not sufficient to simply state God is absolutely, perfectly holy? He's holy. That's all we need to hear. God is holy. But in the Hebrew thinking and Hebrew thought and Hebrew expression, as you've heard me say before, the way of emphasizing a thing was to repeat it. You and I, if we want to emphasize something, we raise our voices. We stress it. We may even shout to emphasize. The Hebrew repeated. You'll find again and again repetition of certain words. For example, the Savior on numerous occasions would say, verily, verily. Or truly, truly, as it really means. Verily, verily, I say unto you, as he spoke to Nicodemus. And that was to emphasize the point that he needed to be born again. Now, when we come to hear this. Holy, holy. We have another holy. Three times. Why is that? It's as though these angelic beings are almost running out of words that are capable of expressing how holy God really is. He is so holy, it's almost as though language is incapable of conveying the reality and the truth of just how holy God is. God's holiness is different to even the holiness that God required of the priests in the Old Testament. They were to be set aside. That meant they were to be holy. The instruments and implements in connection with the worship of the tabernacle, they were to be set apart, made no use of for any other purpose than to be involved in the sacrificial system of approach to God and worship of God. God's holiness is not just a moral holiness. We might speak of a holy man or a holy person. And what we're thinking about is they live a holy, upright, righteous, honest life. They don't live like the average. They live a godly life. They live a holy life. They keep God's commandments. They live uprightly. And God is all that. He is absolutely, perfectly sinless. He hates sin. It's so contrary to his nature. But God is also transcendently holy. That means that even his holiness transcends our ability to understand it. When we speak of the holiness of God, we are incapable of really describing it. We really have not the capacity, as finite creatures, to speak fully, comprehensively of the holiness of God. Now that brings us then to realize what sin is. If we can't fully comprehend the extent of the holiness of the God with whom we must have peace, how can we understand the distance that sin puts between us and that holy God? The only one who is qualified, who can possibly bring about peace between God and a wretched sinner, he needs to be qualified to be capable of reaching the extent of the holiness, the incomprehensible holiness of God, and understanding to the fullest extent the depths of depravity, the heinous nature of all sin that is committed against God. And the only one that is capable of doing that is the Son of God in our nature, the God-man Redeemer, God and man in two distinct natures, and yet one glorious person forever. Only he can understand in truth how offended God is by our sin. We all know that it's required of us to confess our sins. And we're told if we confess our sins that God is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But is that all that's required? Why does God forgive? Because we've confessed? Does God forgive because we're sincere? He forgives for Christ's sake. Because Christ knows the Son of God and the Son of God alone truly appreciates the offense in the heart of God that is caused by your sin and mine. And how lightly we take our sins. How flippantly sometimes people, yes, even Christians, speak of their sins. God is, the prophet Habakkuk tells us, that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and he cannot look upon iniquity. It's very interesting when we look at the event whenever Samuel was sent to anoint a new king in Israel, and he was sent to the house and the family of Jesse. And we see there what God had to tell Samuel the prophet whenever the sons of Jesse began to come before Samuel, so that he would see among them the Lord's anointed, the one that God had chosen to be the new king in Israel. And Samuel was a godly man, a man of deep spiritual exercise and discernment. And we read verse 6 of 1 Samuel 16. It came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab and said, surely, he's pretty confident, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. It was as though he was saying, God's looking on the same man, the same person that I'm looking on. And this is the Lord's anointed. God will see it himself. I can see it. So God must see it. Here's the Lord's anointed standing before God. But we read verse 7, but the Lord said unto Samuel, look not in his countenance or in the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. How very solemn. The Lord seeth not as man seeth. There was Eliab, and there's godly Samuel, and he assured that he knows the mind of God. He's confident standing before him is the Lord's anointed. The choice of God. And what does God say to Samuel? Listen, Samuel, you better learn something about me. I see things differently. As he says, the Lord seeth not as man seeth. And that's the God of whom the apostle is writing, the God with whom peace has to be made. So we cannot be deceived. We cannot pull the wool over God's eyes, as it were. This peace with God has to be real. This peace with God has to be because God is at peace with those who were formerly guilty. He sees differently. He sees right into the heart. And then whenever there is peace, it is because God is satisfied with what he sees. And what does he see? When I see the blood, God says, then I will pass over you. And until God sees the blood that is testifying to what his son has done, only then will he be satisfied. When I see the blood, because it is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's son, that removes sin. This is what the apostle brings before us. Our peace is through the Lord Jesus Christ, who purchased it with his own blood. He made peace through the death of his cross, as you have it there in Paul's little epistle to the Colossians in the first chapter, verse 20. We read this. verse 19, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. You see how important that is. If the fullness does not dwell in him, he cannot understand the extent of the offense of God by sin, caused by sin. He has to be God of very God to feel the offense, to understand it. If he's going to atone for it, he has to make an atonement for a thrice holy God to satisfy the demands and the requirements of the God whose holiness is beyond us to even begin to fully comprehend. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. The fullness of God, the perfection of divine immutable fullness. Verse 20 then, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. What a humiliation. What a price to pay. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. God taught the Israelites that the life was in the blood. And therefore, whoever killed their fellow, they took his life. God required that life of him, because the life was in the blood. And when God sees the blood of his own beloved son, we cannot even begin, to understand it. This is my beloved son. This is the blood of my beloved son, cruelly put to death at the hands of wicked men. My little wonder that sight was hidden in the darkness, that God could not look upon it. My son, making peace, bringing about a reconciliation, suffering, forfeiting his life, the blood testifies he has forfeited his life. He has laid down his life for his sheep to make a full atonement for their sin against God. By the blood of his cross, through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and so on. Did Jesus need to make peace? The Son of God, did he need to make peace with his Father? Was he a prodigal in rebellion and wandering away from his Father? Not in the slightest. He always pleased his Father. But he did this for guilty sinners. He laid down his life. He shed his blood to make an atonement, to procure peace, that you and I could be justified by faith and be at peace with a holy God, that we cannot even fully comprehend our offense against. When you and I confess our sins, we don't even understand, because of our ignorance, because of our fallen state, because of our finite understanding. But it's for Christ's sake. God looks upon his Son, and his Son knows, because all the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwell in him. Now then, the apostle says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostle is speaking of a peace that is actually possessed, it's experienced, it's known. And it is known because faith is put in the person of Christ. Have you ever come to God and acknowledged before him your ignorance? And even when you attempt to confess your sins, you wring your hands and you say, I don't even fully understand them, because they are more than the hairs upon my head. That's what the psalmist said. They're innumerable. Have you ever tried to count the hairs in your head? Jesus himself said that God knows the numbers of the hairs in our head. And when the psalmist is saying, my sins are more numerable than the hairs in my head, what's he really implying? Only God can know the extent and the number of your sins and mine. And because he knows, and we don't know, because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and will deceive us, and will let us down, even when we endeavor to confess our sins that they might be forgiven, God looks on his beloved Son. And when his beloved Son was crucified, and when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Again we're lost. What did that desolation really mean? What was he experiencing? He was dying the just for the unjust, that he might reconcile us to God. If he didn't die, there's no peace. If he doesn't make an atonement, there's no peace. If he isn't prepared to drink that terrible cup of divine wrath, there's no peace. Why, my dear friend, do you think Christ would do this for you? Why would it be in his heart to go through that you might know peace with God? There is nothing that nailed him to that cross but his eternal love, because he receives sinners. Nothing else. The Roman soldiers may think they're fastening him to that cross. They don't understand. He's in that cross willingly. He's dying willingly. And he is able to say, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life. The Father loves me. he's been offended by the sins that have now been cast on me. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all, because he alone is able to do it. He cannot leave any sin out. You and I have been sinning from our birth. We go astray from the womb. We sin in word, thought, and deed. That's our guilt. That's our shame. We don't even know the half of the sins we've been committing, even in our minds. The secret sins. The sins of presumption. The sins of ignorance. They were all laid upon Christ. And he had to atone for them. He had to make sure, absolutely sure, that God will not hold one sin against any of his children. Not even the slightest sin. And only Christ could die for them. Only he could justify those who were guilty before God. Being justified by faith, we have it. We have peace, because God's at peace. We aren't thinking we might have peace. The people of God don't think they hope to have peace. They have peace. Why? Because Jesus Christ said, "It is finished. I've done it all. It's finished. I've done what's required." And he who was saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's in the hands of a holy, offended God, pouring out the cup of divine justified wrath upon his son. But that holy son, when he says it's finished, then he can turn and he can say Father again. He comes back to his Father. Into thy hands now I commit my spirit. I've done what has been required. And therefore there's peace now. God is satisfied. And God says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I am not just well pleased with him, but everyone who's in him, everyone who's trusting in him, everyone who is in Christ by faith, his love for Christ's sake, in whom and through whom I am well pleased. Can you think of it? How blessed it is you sit here this evening. How blessed to be at peace with God and to know God is at peace with me. I'm not worthy of it. I don't deserve it. But God is at peace with me. For Christ's sake. This is what then the apostle is able to write later, in chapter 8 of this same epistle. Again, the logic appears. Verse 1 of Romans 8. There is, therefore, on the basis of what Christ has done to satisfy all the demands of law and justice, therefore, there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. How can God say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, unless he accepts those that are in his Son by faith? I am pleased with them. Have you ever doubted that? Have you ever thought, well, God can't be pleased with me because I can't even be pleased with myself? And yet, he's pleased for Christ's sake. He looks with delight on those that are in Christ, and they are in possession of the peace of reconciliation, the peace that comes with justification. That brings us then to the fact that when Paul is talking about this peace with God, it is a very personal peace. Therefore, being justified by faith. Now, we have to understand that we're not justified because of our faith. The apostle writes, therefore, being justified by faith, not because of faith, not for our faith. We are justified solely on the basis of what Christ has done. But we have to put faith in him. That faith does not justify. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that atones for the sin. And therefore, it is a legal justification. It is a legal pardon. It is more than a pardon, though the Bible does speak. But the pardon of the sinner is not like the pardon of a president or someone in authority. There was a man years ago. His name was Bertrand Campbell. In the state of New York in America, and he was sent to prison falsely accused of forgery. And after he'd been in prison for 3 years and 4 months, the one who was guilty actually owned up to it and confessed, and so he had to be freed. And he was brought to Albany before the man who'd actually been his prosecutor, and he would now have to release him, and he had to make it legal. Now, when a president or someone else pardons, there's particular wording that proves the pardon is legal. And the wording in a pardon apparently is a fit sign, the pardon words, are fit object of our mercy. A fit object of our mercy. Now, because the man was innocent, it wasn't mercy he needed. He needed justice. And so the prosecutor had to alter the words and change them. And the words were changed on his pardon, innocent of the crime which he committed. It had to be altered. And so his pardon was in reality a justification. His innocency was accepted, and he was justified as though he was completely innocent of any breach of the law. Now, when the child of God, the child of grace, comes to know peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because God himself has actually justified them. That word justification, little wonder it was so valuable, so important to Martin Luther and the other reformers. Justification by faith alone. Because it is a great deal more than a pardon. When God puts away sin through Jesus Christ, how far does he put it? He casts it into the sea of his forgetfulness, to be remembered no more against the guilty. And they have imputed to them righteousness. How marvelous. Righteousness. This is what Paul speaks about in the previous chapter here in Romans. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now do we understand the significance of that? A righteousness that God accepts. A righteousness that is approved by the thrice holy God. What an approval. He approves of this righteousness that his Son has procured through his perfect obedience being imputed, made over to the one who sinned. And they appear before God as though they had been innocent from birth, as though they had never, ever once sinned against God. That's what the imputed righteousness means. As righteous as Christ, because it's his righteousness. He was accepted as righteous because he kept the law perfectly. Righteousness, like justification, is a legal term. And Jesus Christ kept the law perfectly, not as a matter of duty. The Pharisees kept the law, or they thought they did, but they did it out of a sense of duty, to merit with God. Jesus, we're told when he came into this world, he was saying, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me, a body to suffer in, a body that will experience agony, a body that will bleed in the garden, sweating great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That's the body that my Father has prepared for me. A body that is going to suffer. A body that will endure the wrath of God until the cup is empty. That's the body that has been prepared for me. And I delight to do thy will, to take that body. And I delight to do that will in that body as a man, as Paul tells the Galatians, in the fullness of time God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, being justified by faith, we have peace. Faith in the love of Christ, faith in the atoning sufferings of Christ, faith in the sufficiency, the all-sufficiency. Have we got that faith tonight? Faith in the absolute all-sufficiency of what Christ has done. And the holy, holy, holy God is satisfied. It's enough. Poor sinner, you don't need anything more than that. That's what you need. And I will be at peace with you. And you will be at peace with me. Because of what he has done. But then, it is a present peace. It is a peace that is described by the apostle as the peace that passeth all understanding. It's amazing how this peace is described in various ways. Here we have in Romans 5 verse 1, peace with God. It is peace with God. But then it is also the peace of God. Philippians 4 and 7, another text, it is peace of God. Then, in addition, it is peace from God. What a peace! The peace with God, the peace of God, the peace from God, and it is because He is the God of peace. There were two gentlemen, and the conversation was overheard between them. And one was saying to the other, well, he said, I'm so glad I have found peace with God at last. And his friend said to him, well, I'm pleased to hear it, but I have something even better than that. And his friend was surprised and said, how can you? Well, I have the peace of God. It is the peace that God Himself has made. I couldn't institute it. I couldn't implement it. I couldn't procure it. It's the peace that God wanted to make. It's the peace that was in the heart and the purpose of God. And then his friend said, well, that's amazing. I have that too, but I have something even better than that and more than that. And his friend looked in amazement and he said, well, I have peace with God and I have the peace of God, but I have peace from God. He gave it to me. He gave it as a gift to me. I've received it by faith from His hand. And then his friend, not to be outdone, said, well, I have all that, but I also have the God of peace. And what a wonderful thing is that that is an attribute of God, that is characteristic of God. He's the God of peace. And in the heart of a holy God is the desire for a covenant of peace. And He will make peace through His beloved Son. And therefore, whenever their trials, whatever their tribulations, as Paul speaks about them, they have peace. Even in the midst of storms and trials and tribulations, because should the whole world be against them, they have peace with God. They have peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. They are brought nigh to God. And they learn how much God delights in peace. His very Son, when He comes into this world, is called the Prince of Peace. And He has come for what purpose? To make peace. And what a wonderful moment it is when a poor guilty sinner is justified freely by God's grace because he or she has put their confidence and their trust in the saving work of Christ. We referred to the angelic interest in the church, the people of God this morning. They're all sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. The angels are aware when the gospel is faithfully preached. They know it's been preached. And they also know when a sinner repents. And Jesus tells us there is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repents. Do you and I appreciate what it means in heaven when a guilty sinner throws down the arms of rebellion and turns in repentance and in faith to take Christ as their Savior, to receive the gift of His righteousness, His perfect obedience on their behalf? The angels rejoice in that. They have such an interest in what's going on in the church below. They rejoice. Perhaps whenever a guilty sinner comes to Christ and believes they have put their faith and their confidence in Him and they're trusting in His atoning blood for the forgiveness of their sins, and they will often speak of the joy and the peace that comes into their souls. And they believe they have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ has done. And they're joyful. And they rejoice in the peace that they've experienced. But do you look back and think, there was joy in heaven on a particular night, at a particular time, and my, they were joying over me. Guilty, wretched, unworthy me. And the angels were delighted. Why? Because they were looking on their Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing as one by one guilty sinners for whom He died are brought to Him, He's seeing the travail of His soul. I travailed, and it's worth it. That guilty, wretched sinner, I travailed for him. I travailed for her. Is it worth it? He rejoices. The good shepherd, we're told, Jesus speaks in the parable of the shepherd going after the sheep that is lost. He leaves the 99 in the fold and he goes after the one that's lost. And when he finds it, he rejoices. He rejoices over it. It's the joy of his heart. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame. He endured it because he knew it will result in joy. When I have finished this cup, when I can say it's finished, then I will expect the experience of heavenly joy and divine joy in my soul, because I will embrace those to my bosom for whom I died to make peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And it is a peace that passeth all understanding, because it's perfect peace. What does Isaiah the prophet tell us? Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. believe also in me. When your heart's troubled, believe in me. It is interesting how the Savior actually repeats that. And he tells the disciples that he's leaving his peace with them. And therefore, in verse 27 of John 14, he has previously said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now he says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Oh, it cost me. It cost me dear. But I give it as a free gift to you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. The world gives and expects something back. The Savior gives because he delights to give. He loves to give. He wants to give. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And if you are fearing and troubled here tonight, the answer is Christ Jesus himself. He is our peace. He is our peace. And if you don't have him, you won't have peace. But we can rely upon what Paul writes. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, no matter what happens. Peace in life. Peace in death. Peace in the day when others are calling on the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them and hide them from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Those who are in Christ will have peace. And when the judge does justly, he will say, come ye blessed of my Father. Come. Come in peace for Christ's sake. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we bow in thy presence. How exceedingly great thou art. How exceedingly holy thou art. And our sins are all against thee. We have offended thee. But we thank thee for the love that has caused thee to send forth thy beloved Son to be a Savior, to die, to redeem guilty sinners, to suffer in the room instead, to reconcile them in a state of peace with God. Oh, do thou open the eyes of our understanding that we might see the beauty of Christ, that we might conclude as we see what he is in his heart for guilty sinners. May we be brought to conclude he is altogether lovely. We desire him. Bless thy truth. Pardon us now. Accept us only for Christ's sake. Amen.